All right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here again. It's only by your mercy and your grace that you've allowed us to come here again and study your word. So I just pray that you can give us your spirit now and lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are going to go to John chapter 12. If you didn't see on the group, today's title is the Lazarus effect. And we studied on what happened to Lazarus last week, but what we're going to do is actually recap a bit of last week in this week, so we get a bit of context as we go through, because there's a bit of things that we probably didn't nail down as much last week, and it will relate to the message going into chapter 12. So we're going to start reading from chapter 11, verse 43, and then we'll read through into chapter 12. Yeah. John chapter 11, starting from verse 43. We can do our usual two verses each.
Verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he was dead. And he was dead, come forth, bound hand and foot, grave clothes. And his face was bound about him with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go."
Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did.
Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation."
But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish."
And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto the country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples.
Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?"
Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Okay, let's stop there. So we read that last week, and we dealt with the build up to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But as we're going into the Lazarus effect, so kind of the aftermath of what happened with Lazarus, and leading into chapter 12, what just happened? So as we're reading, what kind of happened?
Lazarus was brought back to life, and the priest didn't like it, so they planned to kill Jesus.
Cool. Right. So Lazarus is brought back to life, right? So Lazarus was dead 4 days. It was a body that wasn't breathing for 4 days, decomposing, and Jesus didn't just heal him, but brought him back to life, right? What did Lazarus need to get healed? Or be brought back to life, resurrected, not even healed, resurrected?
I don't think he did anything to do it. I think he just, God done it for him.
Didn't do anything, right? Didn't do anything. God did it, right? Or Jesus did it, God did it, right? So so Lazarus did nothing to get his resurrection. Yeah, but Jesus resurrected him. Cool. What happened straight after his resurrection?
People marveled, some for the good, some for bad. So there's obviously people that reported it to the Pharisees almost immediately.
Cool, cool. But just before then, what happened? So Jesus says, come forth, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Then what happens? Verse 44, if you're struggling. Jesus calls Lazarus, come forth. The stone has already been rolled away. Lazarus walks out of the tomb. What does Jesus say?
Loose him and let him go.
Loose him and let him go, right? So the things that are binding him, release him from what is binding him. Yeah? So I'm just going to... we're not going to deal with that just now. We're going to round it all up in a minute. But just understand, right? So Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, right? Resurrected him through no fault of Lazarus. He then told the people, loose him from what is binding him. Yeah? Okay, cool. Let's go into, and then as we said, the people were, there was a split, it was a split decision between, oh, should we follow Jesus, or should we, or is this a bad thing, or should we go tell the Pharisees? And the Pharisees, given this, went to plot to kill Jesus, right? What were the Pharisees at this point worried about?
They were worried that the people would follow him more than they'd follow them.
Cool, right? So if this man is raising people from the dead, it's going to be pretty hard for people not to believe who he says he is. So we need to deal with this, right? It's gone too far. Someone could heal someone. Someone could even give sight back to the blind. Someone could even make a lame man walk. Someone could even feed 5,000 people with two fish and 5 loaves. But if a man is dead for 4 days, and he is raising them from the dead, it's gone too far, right? So we need to deal with this man before, you know, all of the, he's almost saying that the whole of Jerusalem, the whole of Israel is going to start following him if we don't deal with this first. And if that happens, we're going to lose our control. The Romans aren't going to like it. And somehow in us killing him, we'll save the nation. Right? Little did he know that actually that's what Jesus came to do anyway. Cool. So there is our background, right? And we're going to come back to little bits that we started off with there, but let's jump into chapter 12.
Chapter 12, verse 1. And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him.
Cool. Right. So verse 1 says, 6 days before Passover, he came back. So he had left Bethany after he raised Lazarus, and now he's back in Bethany with Lazarus, right? 6 days before Passover, right? I mentioned last week that we are now in chapter 12 and John has 21 chapters and we are 6 days from Passover. It is around the Passover time that, you know, the we're leading up to Jesus's sacrifice, right? And so these last nine chapters are really a week of Jesus's life, right? So we have 3.5 years before this, and John wants to make such take special care with this series of events that are about to happen that he takes his time, chapter by chapter, leading us through these next maybe 10 days. Yeah. So 6 days before Passover, he goes and sits next to Lazarus. And where is Lazarus in relation to Jesus?
Sorry, did you say what is he in relation?
Where is he? Where's his location?
He's on the table beside him.
He's on the table beside him, right? On the table beside him. So someone run through in Lazarus's mind, the series of events that's happened to him.
Well, he died, heard a voice, and he woke up.
Yeah. Then what happened?
Then people were trying to persecute the person who saved him.
Before that?
Don't know.
We said it just now in verse 44.
Well, he was unwrapped.
He was loosed, right? He was loosed from his wrappings, right?
He was probably naked.
No, he had you know, when you died, they used to wrap you in it says grave clothes, right? But like link off and stuff, they bind your hands and your feet and stuff like that. So that's what he was wrapped in. So as he's walking out, you can imagine like his arms are tied up, his legs are tied up, and he's got these grave clothes on. So Jesus says, loose him from his grave clothes, right? And then what's the next experience we see Lazarus have?
He's now eating dinner with the man who saved him.
Now eating dinner with the man who saved him, yeah? You can imagine in Lazarus's mind, how did this even happen? I was sick, right? I was sick on my deathbed. I died. Jesus raised me. He loosed me from my burdens, my what's the word I'm looking for? The things that are constraining me. And now I'm sitting at a table eating food with Jesus, right? And this series of events we see Lazarus go through is the same gospel that Jesus is trying to give us. And it lays it out very clearly. And we're actually going to go to Ephesians in a minute just to hit this on the head, right? But when we meet Jesus, what state are we in? Say that again. I think a couple of people were saying something, but then muted.
I said that we are bound.
We're bound. Okay. What does bound mean?
Like we're tied up. I was saying that in reference to like sin. We're caught up in sin. We're stuck where we are, basically.
Cool. What else? Say before we even get to the point in which he has recognized he's bound. So go all the way back to even before he's met Jesus. What is our experience?
Most of us are sick.
We're sick, right? What are we sick with?
Sin.
Yeah. So this is it, right? We are sick with sin. And we cannot heal ourselves. Where does the sickness lead to?
Death.
Death, right? Cool, right. So Lazarus is sick with sin. That sin, that sickness leads to death. Simple. We know this. Nothing too crazy at the moment, yeah? Then in our sickness, we go to death. We meet Jesus at what point?
After death.
We're in death, right? In death. In death, with like sin has killed us. We're spiritually dead when we meet Jesus. Yeah? Spiritually dead. And through no fault of our own, Jesus has somehow allowed us, through his own death, we mentioned last week that Jesus, through this action, was saying, actually, I'm happy to save Lazarus based on the fact that this deed will basically crucify me. And so I'll take on the death that Lazarus now has. And so Jesus, through his own death, says, you know what? Through my death and resurrection, I'm going to raise you. So what does the resurrection symbolize for us?
Could you say the question again, please?
What does the resurrection symbolize for us? Like, if we've said, right, sit, we're sick, right, which is our sinful condition. Our sinful condition leads us to be spiritually dead. That is the moment in which we meet Christ. Through Christ's own sacrifice and through his own amazing glory, he has allowed us to be resurrected. What does that mean?
Naomi's got it there in the comments. She said it symbols new birth, new life.
New birth and new life, right? What is new birth and new life? Because we like throwing these words around. What is new birth and new life?
A second chance.
A second chance? Okay. But a second chance may mean, I'm gonna bring you back to you where you were in your sickness. So what is really a new birth and a new life? The old life has passed away, right? The old life has passed away, and now you've got a new life, right? And this new life, when we talk about baptism, we mentioned like a few chapters ago when we were talking with when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he said, "Look, unless you've been born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Yeah. So this is the new life. Right? The new life that we need to claim. Jesus, we've died to the old sickness, the old death, and we've been resurrected in new life. We're going to deep what that means in a bit as we go through chapter 12. And then what happens? So we've got a new life. So everything's good now, yeah? You guys are going to have to speak to me a bit more. What's going on?
Yeah, I think you mean just like while we're still actually alive, right? But just spiritual death, right?
Yeah, like, so this is, well, like, obviously this is literally happening to Lazarus, but we're applying it to us, right? So,
right.
So spiritually, right? So we've gone through the sickness, the death, the resurrection, right? What happens after the resurrection?
So then you have this life, this new life.
What's the issue with the new life?
That we can't like actually keep it as we should on our own.
If that makes sense. Yeah, so breaking it down a bit more, what does that mean?
So like, we, even though we're given this new chance and this new life, we need to depend on God. We need to be dependent on God to keep it, because we can lose it again.
Okay, why? Why is it that we can lose it again? The key is what we've said is in the next part of the story.
Okay.
I was going to say we need to have a new life with Jesus, like how Lazarus had his new life with Jesus.
We're coming there, Mutsa. Not quite yet, though. But yes, you're correct. But if we've just been, like, look, you, let's be practical. Name me a sin. Someone shout out a sin.
Lying.
lying, right? Cool. Lying is your problem. And whenever you're in a tight squeeze, whenever you feel like you can't share with someone, you lie, right? And that is just, it just comes out of your mouth now. It's not even like you have to think about it. And you're so good, people don't even know that you're lying, right? And lying is a problem. And lying is now, not only has the sickness of lying happened, but now that lying is now corrupting your spirit so much so that you don't actually know what the truth is anymore. You're tricking yourself. And so you're now in a place where you're pretty much spiritually dead because of this habit that you formed. So Jesus comes and meets you. You're amazed by his grace. You're amazed that he still loves you based on your condition. And you accept in his death and in the resurrection that you're now going to be born again, right? You accept the new life. What is the problem now that you have? You're like, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to do this. I'm going to try. I'm going to be a new person. What is the problem?
You can't do it.
You can't do it. But what are you going to likely do?
Mess up again.
You're likely going to lie, right? You're likely going to lie because sins like that, there's some sins that, you know, in your new birth will just vanish automatically. You won't even have to think about things that will just drop off. But there's other things that are strongholds. What's a stronghold? What's a stronghold?
Something that's like hard to remove.
Something that's hard to remove. A stronghold is actually a fortress. Yeah? Somewhere where you go for refuge. Somewhere where, like, I've got a problem, therefore I run to this thing. Yeah? I feel bad, so I run to this thing. I feel unsafe, so I run to this thing. So a stronghold in a simple term, it means the thing that is so natural to you. When as soon as you feel a certain way, you're going to run to this thing. And that's where your security is. It's binding. Yeah. So after Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead, what does he do?
Gives him a meal.
Before that, skip it way far ahead. What does he do? As soon as he brings Lazarus back from the dead, what does he do? And we said this three times.
Releases his bindings.
So in the after being resurrected, Jesus gives you the power to remove those strongholds that you've had in your life. Now this all sounds really easy, right? And we're going to get to like how this is challenging practically in chapter 12. But just dealing with the theory now, yeah? Resurrection, sickness, death, resurrection, removing of strongholds. Yeah? And once the strongholds are removed, now Imhotep, you can say, or whoever can say, what happens at the last one we're seeing when we're seeing Lazarus now?
Now he's dining with Jesus.
Yeah? Now he's dining with Jesus. Let's go to Ephesians. If someone could read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Cool. What's that text saying?
So saying that through grace and through Jesus Christ, he raises us up to dine, to be with him in heavenly places.
Do you feel like that? Because this isn't a future text. This isn't like eventually when the clouds are rolled back and Jesus comes again and we're all made new, then we'll be seated with him in heavenly places. No, this is like, he has raised us from our sins, he's given us new life, and now we're eating with him in heavenly places. So do we feel that?
Yeah, sometimes.
What helps you feel that?
Remembering like who I am in Christ and what he's done for me, why it's all important, and actually like reading stuff from the Bible that tells me those things. So just kind of basically keeping in my mind like what this is all about. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? And just being like surrounding myself with stuff that reminds me of God, like music and stuff, like all that kind of stuff, just kind of helped me to remember, oh yeah, you know? But yeah.
Yeah. So, any other comments before we move on? All right, cool. We're going to skip the next story, and we're actually going to come back to it in a minute. But before we lose this flow of thought, right, we're going to jump to verse 9. So we could do like verse 9, 10, and 11.
Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus.
Cool. So what happened? What's the next thing in Lazarus' experience?
Now they want to kill him too.
Now they want to kill him too. What action have we seen Lazarus do throughout this whole thing so far?
Eat some good food,
right? We haven't seen Lazarus do too much, and there's a point in that. But we haven't seen Lazarus do too much. But we've seen him get sick, die, through no fault of his own, be resurrected. His hands and feet get unbound. He's now sitting and eating with Jesus casually, like it's all good. And suddenly now he's got a death warrant on his life.
Even though he just was dead.
He was just dead. The man was like, look, I've died once. I don't really need to die again too soon. And they're ready to kill him. Why are they ready to kill him?
Because again, like the crowd being bearing witness to this, seeing that Jesus done it, just only speaks testament that Jesus is who he says he is. And they didn't want that. So.
So what does that say about our resurrected life?
People want us to go back to how we were before. Will want us to go back.
Cool. It will actually be very polarizing. I mean, we see in these verses, it says, much people of the Jews knew that he was there, and therefore they came not for Jesus' sake only, but to see Lazarus also, because he raised him from the dead. So it's going to be a spectacle, number one, right? But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. So basically, it's going to be very polarizing. There's going to be some people who are like, rah, wow, that's amazing. I want a bit of that. Let me see it. Let me experience. Let me see what Lazarus, what happened there, because I can't see how that's possible. Yeah, I've been sick before. You know what I mean? I don't understand how somehow that got made, that got sorted. So I need to see this in my own eyes. So that's one result of this. But the other result is actually the devil's not happy. And by result, people who are in the world and are of the world and are caught up in that are not going to be happy either. Yeah? So this is like a nice line through the gospel experience that we see through Lazarus's life, right? And we're going to pin down some, because it seems very easy. What did Lazarus do? Lazarus didn't do nothing. Somehow all of this has kind of happened. He was sick, he dies, got resurrected, got unbound, eating with Jesus and now being persecuted, / evangelizing through his experience. It all seems like it's all very easy. Why isn't my Christian experience like Lazarus's, right? But that's a question we're going to come to in a bit. But we're going to take a break from that little line of travel. We're going to come back to it and just deal with the little story in the middle here. So from verses 3 to verses 8.
Sorry, 3 to verse 8 of what book?
Sorry, chapter 12.
Of what, John, yeah?
Of John, yeah, back to John, yeah. Verses 3 to 8, chapter 12.
Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which shall betray him?
Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein.
But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.
Cool. So what happened in the story?
Mary washed Jesus' feet with, like, obviously a very expensive thing. And they tried to call her up for it.
Cool, right? So there's some ointment that Mary has bought or has acquired, and it's really expensive, yeah? So much so that Judas Iscariot says that they can get 300 pieces of, I don't know, it says 300 pence, right? So it's quite a lot of money that you're getting there, right? 300, and that is even probably more than what he got to betray Jesus with, right? The 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas is like, right, that's a lot of money. Why are you spending that money wiping it all over Jesus' feet? Why don't we just give that money to the poor? What is Judas doing? What's Judas saying?
That Jesus is not that special.
That Jesus is not that special. Deep. We're coming there for sure. That Jesus is not that special. But what is he actually saying?
I think he's valuing the money more than the meaning.
But why is he? Why does he say, "Oh, we could have given that to the poor"? Like, why does he say that specifically? What is he trying to? What angle is he coming from?
He's trying to justify, especially
in light of six. Yeah, sorry. Go ahead, Twanda.
No, I was just saying that he's trying to justify the means of, you know, putting the money first. I guess that's the way I'm seeing it.
Yeah, he's being fake. Jesus doesn't care about the poor. He does not care about the poor. Judas said, why don't we give this thing to the poor? Because it says in verse 6, right? It says he was a thief because he had the bag and he bare what was put in it. What does that mean? What does it mean to have the bag? Does anyone know?
Oh, I'm not sure. At least not in them times. I don't know.
Yeah, Naomi, you're spot on, right? A treasurer, yeah? So he's the man out of Judas Iscariot was the like the treasurer of the disciples. He's the one who collected their money, had their money, shared it out to the poor, etc. Yeah? And so when it says he had a bag and he bare what was put therein, he was the treasurer. He kind of dealt with their finances. But then it says he was a thief. So what was he really doing?
He was stealing from them.
He was stealing. He would take a little bit out of there, buy a little thing here, something there. Kind of what Zacchaeus was doing, or a lot of the tax collectors were doing back then. He was the very money that was given to him for the poor, he was himself stealing it and using it for his own purposes. Yeah, right here, Mary buys something for Jesus, and he's saying, why don't we just give it to the poor? Why aren't we giving that to the poor like he hadn't just teethed out the thing this morning? What's perplexing about this? Because then, I mean, we move into verse 7, right? It says, Jesus says, let her alone, against the day of my burying have she kept this. For the poor always will have you, but me you will not always. What is perplexing about Jesus' response? What would you expect or have expected Jesus to do?
Like, he could have pointed out Judas's actual intentions and his actual mindset, but he kind of just used it as a kind of means to let them know what's about to happen.
Exactly. Why doesn't he just point out that Judas is chatting nonsense and that he's been thieving from the thing? Jesus clearly knows, right? If Jesus knows what was in certain people's heart at a certain time, it wasn't John knew this. John's writing here now, right? John knew that he was thieving out of it. So, and, you know, it's how John writes about him, you can almost feel like there's some lingering animosity towards Judas, right? So John knows, Jesus clearly knows what Jesus has been doing. Why doesn't Jesus just rebuke him? He rebuked the people in the marketplace, in the church. He's called, when Peter said, you know, when Jesus was speaking about his death, and Peter was like, no, we can't allow you to die. He said, get behind me, Satan. Right, so Jesus was not, I mean, he wasn't mincing words, generally speaking. You know, he was able to rebuke people when he rebuked them. Why wasn't Jesus rebuking him then? It felt like Judas was out of line here. Twanda said that it was because he used it as an opportunity to share of what was about to come, which is true, but why specifically did he not rebuke him, do you think? Naomi's in these comments, good boy. Judah's true character was to be revealed in due time. Okay, cool. All right. Why Jesus didn't want to... didn't want to rebuke Judas openly. And don't get me wrong, from what he said, it was kind of a rebuke to Judas. Because he was saying, let her alone, like, you know, you always have the poor, but I'm here now. That was a rebuke to Jesus, Judas, almost kindly, right? But the reason why he didn't go after him is because he didn't want people to think that that is why Judas betrayed him. And so he knew that the betrayal was coming. He knew what was in Judas's heart. It's just after this that Judas goes to the Pharisees and are like, look, give me 30 pieces of silver and I'll show you where he is. So it's just after this. So Jesus didn't want to give Judas a reason or all the readers of the story or all the people afterwards to think, oh, that's why Judas did it, because Jesus shouted at him for stealing a couple of days before. No. Judas had this in his heart for time. And Jesus did everything in his power to be kind, to be good, to show him mercy and all the rest of it. and still he did what he did. Yeah? Okay. So onto Mary's part of the story. Why is it amazing what Mary did here?
Pardon, sorry?
Why is it amazing what Mary did? Mary took a very expensive bottle of things. She didn't have to buy that expensive thing. And she rubbed it all over his feet. So much so, she used so much of it that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment.
I think it signifies her sense of priority. Like, we see Judas, his first thought was the money. But for Mary, she only thought for Jesus. Like, she didn't really, from the way it's written, there was no hesitation for her to use such expensive oil. She didn't think about how much she was using. She just knew that she wanted to put Jesus first, take care of him first, and then everything else came, kind of followed second. That's the kind of mentality I see from her.
For sure. Anyone else?
Yeah, I think also, like, how personal it was that she didn't even, like, go to find a towel to do anything. She didn't want to get, you know, distracted away from anything she was doing. So she just even used her own hair to dry his foot so that she could stay there with him while doing this. So also, like, she didn't want to have to get up and go and then come back and just stay there and be in the presence of what she was doing.
And what was Jesus's response to what Mary did? What was Jesus' response? Do you think he thought, oh, this is actually too much, Mary? You know, maybe hold back a little bit. Oh, Mary, don't wipe your hair on my feet. That's a bit weird. What was Jesus' thinking? What was his response?
He kind of just let it happen, I'm not sure.
He let it happen for sure. We see his response more so in verse 7.
He defended her for her actions.
He defended her, right? He defended her. In fact, he appreciated it. He appreciated the gesture. And so what we can learn about this is that we cannot give too much to God. There's no offering or there's no gift that's like, oh, wow, actually. And God is actually going to say, actually, no, you actually gave too much there. God is always going to appreciate however much we want to give. Always. God is never going to be like, actually, no, you should have kept that bit for yourself. God has got you already in his hands. So how much you give is really nothing to do with what you will have. How much you give is about your heart posture towards him. Jesus tried to say, oh, why don't we give it to the poor? Like, God doesn't have the poor in his hands already as well. You giving is not for any specific purpose outside of showing your relationship with God. Yeah? And God will always appreciate it. You go above and beyond in your giving, God will always appreciate it. When we see In the New Testament, after the Gospels, when we see in Acts and people are giving everything that they have, I'll sell my highest house and give everything I have. There's no sentiment of, oh, actually, that's too much. Guys, let's temper it back. Let's maybe keep your house because you need somewhere to live. It's give everything. I'm not going to stop you. Like, I ask for my 10% tithe and whatever we say is a free will offering, but real talk, that's a minimum. What I want from you is everything. I've allowed you to keep 90% of my money. Yeah, you get what I'm saying? And so God is not in the habit of saying, of tempering our love towards him and same way his love towards us. We guess? Any other points on that? There's one other point to make on this, right? Mary's offering here was so special because she realized somehow that she should do this now versus when others did it after Jesus was dead. And so we see the women coming to anoint his body afterwards. We see, I think, Nicodemus and Joseph, Arimathea coming and buying expensive stuff to go and anoint Jesus with. This is all after the fact. This is all after Jesus had done all he was going to do and died. Mary did it early. Mary said, "No, I'm going to give you this while you can appreciate it." And so Mary was way ahead of the time. So for her to be then ridiculed and questioned afterwards was out of line. And Jesus really appreciated the fact that actually, you know what, it was for my death. He says that, right? But she's given it to me now. And so that's another dimension. But okay, let's move swiftly on. So in that story, although it's not quite in the flow of this Lazarus part, it actually links in quite well, and we're going to get there in a minute. But let's continue reading. So verse 12. Does anyone have a title in their Bible on what happened on what 12, verse 12 onwards is talking about?
Someone says the triumphal entry.
The triumphant entry. Yeah, cool. So this is the point in which Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem as the Messiah. This has never happened before. Never happened. Jesus has always been very careful. Even when he's healed people, done miraculous things, he's sometimes said, look, don't tell anyone that I did that until I've rose again. And he's, you know, we read a couple of chapters ago that he came to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he kind of slipped in under the radar. He didn't come in all big and all like I'm the Messiah, like I'm thing. This is the point. And this, I mean, he did this knowing that in a few days it's going to be over. And so that's probably why he didn't do this earlier, right? But this is the first time Jesus is fully presenting himself as God's son, the Messiah. Although he said it a lot of times and he's told people a lot of times, this is an actual public middle of Jerusalem event, right? So yeah, let's read verse 12.
From verse 12, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel."
And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt."
These things understood not his disciples at first. When Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record.
Cool. All right. Why do you think Jesus did it now? Like, what was the purpose of the demonstration? Yeah, go ahead, Toda.
He knew the times. He knew the prophecy, so he kind of just knew that this is the time it had to be fulfilled.
He knew this was leading to his death, right? There's a little Ellen White quote here. It says, it's entitled "Permitted for a Purpose." It says, "Never before in his earthly life had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. He clearly foresaw the result. It would bring him to the cross. But it was his purpose thus publicly to present himself as the Redeemer. He desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world." And so Jesus at this point in his mission, obviously following all of God's instructions and connecting with the Holy Spirit and all of his actions, was at this point, like, I need to present myself now as, because people are going to remember me now. Like, I'm going to be in the public eye, and I need them to realize and see what is about to happen to me. This is my last chance, almost. This is like my last push for them to accept me. And so if they can see me now and see what they're about to do to me, hopefully those who will accept me will accept me at that point. And so this was like Jesus' last push for, you know, the Jews to come and realize him. But we'll see what happens. So from verse 18.
Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Let how the whole world has gone after him. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
Right. So the Jesus' design had the desired effect, right? At this point, we see everyone kind of on the bandwagon. I was like, "Wow, gosh, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. You know, King of Israel cometh in the name of the Lord." This kind of language is being thrown around. They're throwing palm branches, crying Hosanna. Like, this is the triumphant walk into Jerusalem. Yet there is still very polarizing views on Jesus. And so those who are part of the Pharisees' camp are looking at this saying, like, yeah, again, we need to wrap this up before this goes too far. Yeah. Okay. So we're going to read now on to verse 20 and the experience Jesus has with the with Greeks who are also coming into Jerusalem at the same time for Passover, right? And so we're going to read, and this is going to link into, we talked about the this flow of the gospel that we see in Lazarus's life, but it all seems very simple, and it all seems like, well, how come this hasn't happened for me yet? Why don't I always, I may sometimes, as Imhotep said, but why don't I always feel like I'm sitting at the table in heaven, in heavenly places with Jesus? That doesn't always feel like our experience. Maybe we haven't, those strongholds that Jesus releases us from haven't released yet. Maybe we haven't really felt like we've come into this new life. And, you know, this we may have been baptized, we may not have been baptized, but either way, we don't feel like we've fully experienced this new life that Jesus has. What practical things are we not getting? We're going back to hear it, right? So from verse 20.
Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus."
Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal."
Right, let's stop there. In the Bible, when there's something repeated, right, it usually means there's, you should like listen up, there's some great significance here. So when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," it's time to look at what he's saying, because he's saying something important. Yeah. So "verily, verily," what does he say after that? Because it's within these couple of verses that is the crux of what we're talking about today. What's Jesus talking about?
He's talking about a seed or a corn of wheat. And I think what it's saying is that if the corn falls onto the ground, it will die alone, but it will bring much fruit. I'm not fully grasping it all yet, but something like that.
Cool. Anyone else? Imhotep, you're gonna chime in?
I was pretty much just gonna say that. I was thinking maybe about like the Christian walk, but yeah.
Okay, this is what it's saying, right? If you have a fruit, right? So let's say an apple has the seeds inside it, right? An apple on a tree cannot create another tree. As good as it looks, as sweet as it is, as nice as it might be, an apple on a tree cannot create another tree. But if the apple falls, decays, dies, and the seed, funnily enough, is buried, is in the death and the burying of that seed, the seed gets broken up under the ground. And it's through that the new life of a new tree, of new fruit, happens. That new life, that new tree, the new fruit cannot happen if the apple stays on the tree. Yeah? We're all on the same page at the moment, yeah? You guys got to give me more feedback.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah.
All right. Cool. Good. Right. So what Jesus is saying is, he then says afterwards, right, just to explain what he said, he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." And so what he's saying is, if you are an apple, and you stay on the tree because you think you look good, you think you're enjoying it, you like the life how it is, then all you will be is a fruit. And ultimately, you will die. You're not gonna fulfill the potential that was in you. If you look at a seed, right? If you take any seed, I like using different fruits. Take a peach seed, right? Everyone know what a peach seed looks like? It's got like little ridges in it. It's probably about maybe a little less than an inch in size, maybe about an inch in size. Peach seed. Would you ever think that seed, without obviously knowing the science of it all, but thinking this in that seed is the potential for something hundreds, if not thousands of times bigger than itself? Right, in that one seed is the potential for hundreds, if not thousands of times bigger than itself. However, the potential cannot be realized if it stays on the tree. Same way for us, our potential, our spiritual potential cannot be realized if I stay Reese, or if Imhotep stays Imhotep, or if Linnea stays Linnea. The Bible says what Jesus is saying is you have to die in order to be reborn. In order for you to be resurrected, in order for you to experience the bonds being loosed, and in order for you to reach this dining with Jesus, and then eventually in order for you to affect and influence the world in a very polarizing way, either in a way that's going to bring people to your experience or inevitably shun people. For you to get to that point and for your seed to turn into a tree, you're going to need to die. That means Rhys can no longer be Rhys, and Imhotep can no longer be Imhotep, and Linnaea can no longer be Linnaea. The only way we eat alongside Jesus in the heavenly places is that God doesn't see us, but sees Jesus. And so dying to self, and what it says here, you know, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that is happy to give up his life shall gain eternal life. It's not just talking about literally happy to die for the gospel, but it's about your day-to-day struggle. How much are you lending your life to what you want to do? Your goals, your loves, your desires, and how much are you sacrificing and surrendering your life, dying to self, in order to experience what Lazarus experienced and ultimately turn into a tree that has plenty more fruit on it. Yeah?
Yeah, I hear that.
Cool. Let's continue, because he continues. In fact, let me read this thing from Desire of Ages first. It says, the life spent on self is like a grain that is eaten. It disappears, and there is no increase. A man may gather all that he can for self. He may live and think and plan for self, but his life passes away and he is nothing. The law of self-serving is the law of self-destruction. Let's continue. Verse 26 and 27.
If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour.
Cool. So what is Jesus saying here?
So bringing all this in, you can kind of see, so Jesus is teaching first that you know, you have to die in order for things to progress. You know, that self-sacrifice is what pushes things forward, the same way that a seed has to die in order to bring forth a new tree. But now he was teaching outwardly, but now he's kind of speaking within as well, because he now is at the time where he has to be that seed that has to die, and you know, his soul is troubled. You know, it's not a happy thing that like the apple has to decompose in order for the tree to grow. You know, as a, if you had an orchard, you wouldn't be happy to lose one of your fruits. However. Mm. Despite the sadness of the decomposition of the apple or the fruit, it comes with the duty and the glory of bringing forth new life. So he's now, you know, reflecting within himself and showing the disciples and showing us now, even as we're reading the word, that even though he was sad to know that he was going to die, knowing that he was going to go through this process of the ultimate sacrifice, he still couldn't say, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to go through with it, because this is what he came for. This is what he knew he had to do. And he knew he had to finish the duty in order for a better future to come.
Awesome point, right? It says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. We know Jesus's mind from verse 27 is well on his sacrifice. He knows that it's coming. We're now a week away from it, right? So it's not far in Jesus's mind. He knows it's coming. And so he says, if any man serves me, let him follow me where I am. I'm going to the grave. You're going to have to follow me there. And I get it. It's not easy. Denying yourself is not easy. It's actually sometimes painful. Like, I get, I'm about to hit the hour now where I'm about to go through it. I get it. it hurts, it's painful. But in the same way, in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate grace and mercy and beauty was found in his sacrifice. In the same way, our self-sacrifice, in a lesser way, but in the same energy, is such a beautiful thing when it's realized. And in the same way, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't for everyone because not everyone will accept it. In the same way, so our sacrifice will not impact everyone, but it will impact some. And, you know, it's better you impact and have that tree than, you know, as Desire of Ages player, you just eat it and there's nothing that comes out of it. So yeah, Tawanda, spot on. Okay, let's continue to verse 36. Know that Jesus isn't talking to Jews right now as well. He's talking to the Greeks. So yeah, because the Jews weren't having it. So verse 28.
Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it, said it, had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken unto him. Do you want me to go on?
Yeah, we can go. I mean, we can do 2 verses each, but you feel free to read. But down to 36.
Then Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die.
The people answered him, can I ask again? Okay. The people answered him, we have heard out the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth.
While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them.
Jesus makes me laugh, you know. How could Jesus say, right? 36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that he may be, that you may be children of the light. And then he says, as soon as he said that, it says, and then Jesus said that and then left them. It's like, he didn't leave them with the light for too long. Obviously, he wasn't speaking about light right then. But yeah, I just thought that was ironic how the verse builds that. But yeah, what's Jesus saying?
I feel like there's a lot to unpack in these verses here.
Yeah. Unpack a bit of it and then we'll work through it.
From the start, you know, it's the first thing that hit me in verse 28 and 29 is like reflecting into the end times as well, you know, hearing the voice from heaven. Some people heard it as a thunder, some people heard it as an angel talking. And you know, there's a lot to say here. I'll need to digest it some more. But you know, it's really just the signifier of the times that's coming, that the judgment of the world is coming. You know, it's and as these the Greeks that are hearing this voice, you can kind of see how they were still unfamiliar with so much of what was going on. Like, you know, when he speaks to the Jews and he says the Son of Man, everyone knows who's referring to, but then here they're asking like, who is the Son of Man? Because obviously they haven't had the same upbringing, the studying of the scriptures like the Jews have. So all of this would have been like so new and so, so much of a shock to the Greeks to be going through all of this. It looks like Jesus is kind of putting on a show, like making them think a lot more about what's happening. As you were saying as well, you know, he said, you have little time with the light, and then he left. You know, there's so much to say here.
Thanks. You did well. Anyone else want to chime in?
There's a part that says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have it, lest the darkness come upon you. For you that walks in darkness will never know where you're going. And I think, like, withdrawing about, and then also it carries on to say, if you have while you have the light and you believe in the light, that you'll be the children of the light. And, like, again, like this parallel, like, we have with us the Holy Spirit. And then in end times, that will be, you know, like when if God's people are sealed, they'll keep it. But other than that, it's going to be kind of removed. So that same way, isn't it? That's kind of what comes to mind.
Cool. Anyone else? Okay, cool. Yeah, so you guys are spot on. And just leading on from the points we were making before, right? This whole offering of the gospel, the whole thing that Jesus is saying, this is available to you. However, it's going to take sacrifice, it's going to take surrender, it's going to take you dying to self. That option is not going to be available forever. It's not going to be available. So at the moment in which you hear the message, this moment which I'm speaking to you right now could be the last time you ever get the opportunity to accept this. And same for us. Who knows what's going to happen after this conversation? After this study, who knows? Right? So this may very well be your last opportunity to fully grasp and fully accept and fully surrender to this. And he's saying, look, the judgment is coming. The prince of this world is going to be cast out very shortly. You know, while you have the light, while you're now hearing the thing, you just heard the voice of God. Like, in this moment is the time to make a decision. Tomorrow may be too late. Next week might be too late. And so, you know, while you have the light, walk in the light. Because the darkness is coming. But yeah, you guys did well, for sure. Okay, so let's just finish up from verse 37 to 43.
But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.
These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue.
For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so again, we see, even after all that Jesus has said, even after him raising Lazarus from the dead, even after him riding through Jerusalem as a king, they still can't get it. They still can't grasp it. And at this point, their hearts are hard. And again, nails down the point that Jesus was making, that while you have the light, walk in the light. Because too many times you're not walking the light, when you have the light, you'll end up like the Pharisees with blind eyes and hardened hearts. And then just the last call. This is basically Jesus's last hurrah. He's like, look, guys, this is all else I can give you before I'm about to go through this thing. And so he obviously has his time with disciples afterwards, but this is like his last public speech and call to the people to, look, this is it. After this, it's like we go into the events leading up to, you know, the Last Supper, the Gethsemane, and the cross. And so this is Jesus's last, like, please, you're about to see what this is all about. Just accept it. Yeah. So if we read 44 to 50, just to close today, then we can round up, because I know some things are happening with youth week of prayer and stuff at 4. So
Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but he that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me.
I am come and light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. But I came not to judge the world, but to save the world."
"He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak."
Awesome. And so, yeah, that's Jesus' call to us. This is cool to us. And so we have a choice, ultimately, guys. Are we going to walk in the light while we have the light? Are we going to experience eating with Jesus in heavenly places? Or are we going to hang on to self and harden our hearts and not accept what Jesus has offered? And ultimately, he's not going to force us. He's given it to us. He said, look, it's here available to you. It's difficult, but it's here. And we have the choice. Yeah, any other points before we wrap up? No? Okay. Imhotep, do you want to pray for us to close, please?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for giving us all life today, and bringing us through another week, and bringing us here together at this time to just spend time learning in your word and trying to get closer to you and understand more about your character and get to know you and what you want for us in this life. And just trying to, I pray that you'll continue to bless us for wrestling, and bless Reese for wrestling with your word to bring us these lessons where we get together and just try to grow and learn together about you, God. And I want to thank you for giving us the safety and the opportunity to do this, and reminding us that, you know, while we still have the light, we should hold on to it before it's gone. Just want to ask that you will bless us all with takeaways from this lesson, and that you will give us the strength to do what's right, and give us strength to walk in the spirit and not after the flesh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, guys, until next week. Be on John 13.
Ooh. All right, see you guys.
See you all.
Thank you. Bye.